Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We'll be in verses 17 through 24 this morning. The first part of chapter 4, Paul, in beginning the more imperative section, the more exhortation sort of section of Ephesians, after giving us so many of the facts about God's glory in the church, the first part of Ephesians 4, Paul begins by emphasizing how we are one body in Christ with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We have each in the body of Christ, each of us who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have each been given unique grace from Jesus, from the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us have a somewhat different role in the body of Christ. And so we each have grace given to us uniquely for where Christ has placed us in his body. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, verse 7 said. But we are one body, and Christ has poured out his victory and his gifts upon his church, primarily, as Paul has emphasized so far, in the ministry of the word, that we might all speak the truth in love to each other. And together, as we speak the truth in love, we will all grow up into maturity in Christ, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, together. But this happens through speaking the truth in love. Verse 15 and 16, the last two verses of our last sermon text from Ephesians 4, Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, as there's this focus on the truth as it is in Jesus, working in the members of Christ, in the body of Christ, and how we are to speak this truth to each other in love, Paul gets even more direct about each of us individually, where we used to be, but we are no longer. He gets direct about the truth, the reality that is ours now that we have believed in Christ. We were once one way outside of Christ, but we can no longer be that way because, in fact, we are new creations in Christ. And so this is opening up a section where, in the very practical aspects of our lives, what we say and don't say, what we think and don't think, what we do and don't do, we must reflect the truth as it is in Jesus, if we are in fact in Jesus Christ. So our sermon text is verses 17 through 24. And here's what Paul says right after this focus on speaking the truth in love. He starts out very solemnly, the way he words this in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk, that metaphor for your lifestyle, a way of living, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. By the way he words that, the ESV translates it, assuming that, he's not expressing doubt that this is true of them. He's saying, I know this is true of you. So reckon with the truth. You have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, or literally your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, or literally in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's our sermon text. Here's the big idea. Christian, forsake your former darkness for your new creation, life of truth in Jesus. Kind of like Paul, I'm trying to string several things together there, so let me say that again. Christian, forsake your former darkness for your new creation life of truth in Jesus. Verses 17 through 19, first of all, if you are in Christ, forsake the dark way of the nations. The word for Gentiles is the same as the word for the nations. And you might make connections in your mind there with the Old Testament. Going from the Old Testament to the New, in the Old Testament there was this emphasis on God's special people and nation, which Paul says we are now, in a New Covenant sense. But there was this emphasis on God's special people and nation not being like the nations out there, who are unholy, impure, cut off from God. Same sort of emphasis here. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Verse 17, you are no longer Gentiles with their futile mindset. You are no longer Gentiles with their futile mindset. You must no longer walk as if you were still Gentiles, because you're no longer Gentiles, spiritually speaking. Most of the believers in Ephesus had been Gentiles, though some had been Jews. But this is a largely Gentile audience in terms of the fact that they didn't have a Jewish ethnicity or background. But in Christ, they aren't Gentiles anymore. They are a new thing. They are in Christ. They are God's, remember chapter 2? They are God's household and holy nation and temple. They are holy. They are set apart from the unclean world, from this present evil age. Again, S.M. Baugh says, what is most remarkable here is that believers who were formerly Gentiles in the flesh, chapter 2, verse 11, are now no longer Gentiles, as it were, whom Jews like Paul would have shunned. Being in Christ makes these Gentiles a part of a new human race in the new creation, as Paul has stated in chapter 2, verse 15. So as I said, this is the New Testament continuation of the Lord's Old Testament commands to Israel not to walk as the nations around them walked. I think of Leviticus 18, where in that chapter, in fact, the Lord details some of the most morally disgusting things that would have happened regularly in the land of Canaan. And he says, Israel, when they go into the land and take it from the Canaanites, they must not act that way. They must not live that way. Leviticus 18:1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Down in verse 24 of that text. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, which he has listed in the part I skipped. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. You'll see this theme in what Paul says about the impurity of the Gentiles. By all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Sadly, Old Covenant Israel at large, that Old Covenant nation at large, did not keep covenant with God. They did become like all the nations around them, worse in some cases. And when 2 Kings 17 summarizes why God threw them out of the promised land, it says in 2 Kings 17:7, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. So, yes, there's differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant, blessed differences, but there is still the fundamental holiness of God. And there is still the danger of a surrounding world that is hostile toward God and that is bent on impurity and abominations. You cannot walk, you cannot have a lifestyle like the nations around you. You must be set apart. You must have a completely different lifestyle as a Christian. It is impossible to truly live by faith in Jesus Christ and not be distinguishable from your neighbors who care nothing for Christ. That's not possible. But look what it says about the Gentiles, about their futile mindset. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Harry R. Pritchard writes, the word translated futility means total emptiness. It is literally not having a goal. Describes a condition of purposelessness and aimlessness, which in the end produces frustration and dissatisfaction. He goes on, Scripture's devastating comment on unregenerate man, made in the image of God but fallen, is that his mind is absolutely aimless. His inner being is totally purposeless. And his highest processes of thought are in utter frustration. He goes round in attempted moral circles, getting nowhere. So far as spiritual life is concerned, he is nothing and has nothing. We could also look at futility or emptiness here as a dead-endedness of life in this creation after the fall. If you are living in this present fallen, cursed world without a relationship with God the Creator, what's the point? It's futile. And trying to reason through things, especially have a reason through morality and what I should do and shouldn't do and how I should live, trying to reason through that without God reigning over your mind is futile. In fact, this is a related term, futility, to what shows up in the Greek Old Testament in Ecclesiastes. Futility of futilities, all is futility. Ecclesiastes 1:2. When Peter also talks about how Gentile believers had a former futile way of life, for which they've now been redeemed. Paul says, even about the loftiest philosophers and thinkers of this world, the supposedly wisest of the wise in this world, he says, the Lord knows the machinations of the wise, that they are, here's the word, futile. The great thinkers of the world outside Christ, the great systems of thought outside Christ, they may be initially impressive, but in the end, you'll find they're futile. They don't go anywhere. They're self-contradictory. Only in Christ, as we will see, is the full package of truth. Only in Christ can we make sense of ourselves and the world and how we ought to live. By the way, in Hebrew, sometimes idols are referred to as vanities or nothings. And in the Greek Old Testament, that was translated again as futilities sometimes. So there may also be a flavor here. Paul may also have somewhat in mind the fact that the Gentiles are idolatrous, and that too, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, worshiping idols, is futility. It won't get you anywhere in the end if you make something a god that is unworthy of being called a god, something that cannot truly save you. That, in fact, that term for idols shows up in 2 Kings 17, that same section I just read about the Israelites and why the Lord cast them out of the land. It says they went after, in the ESV, false idols and became false. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it says they walked after pointless things. We could translate it after futilities, and they became pointless or futile. You know, this all fits well with how Paul describes elsewhere, how he describes why mankind richly deserves God's wrath. Turn to Romans 1 quickly. Romans 1. A lot of the same concepts that are showing up here in Ephesians 4, Paul expanded on in Romans 1. Verses 18 through 25. I think most of you are somewhat familiar with this, but I want to read it again quickly. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now remember, Paul's about to say in Ephesians 4, he's going to talk about spiritual ignorance, but it's due to their hardness of heart, he says. Their ignorance is because they don't want to know. Similarly here, by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they in some fundamental sense recognized him because he made them in his image. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened." There's that darkness that's coming up in Ephesians 4 as well. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Idolatry. "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity." Notice all God has to do to give them up in this sense is let them give themselves up to what they want. The lusts of their heart. Their own drives and cravings and desires. "He gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." That'll show up in Ephesians 4 as well. Deceit. "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." But Christian, we're saying this, Paul is saying this, the scripture is saying this about those outside Christ. That's not you anymore. Why would you go back to a lifestyle that is driven by futile thinking and futility? It's not going to get you anywhere. It doesn't get the Gentiles anywhere. Nowhere good. You are no longer Gentiles with their futile mindset. Verse 18, "Furthermore, the Gentiles have darkened minds." Paul's obviously unfolding various aspects of how horrible this old Gentile lifestyle is. "The Gentiles have darkened minds due to their stubborn ignorance of God." Verse 18 of Ephesians 4, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Paul already said in chapter 2, verse 1, that we were, formerly before Christ, we were dead in our transgressions, our trespasses, and sins. We were spiritually dead. Here it says the same thing in sort of the opposite way. We were dead spiritually because we were cut off from the life of God. We were alienated, cut off from the life of God. And that's the way the Gentiles around us still live their lives. Alienated from the life of God. Darkened in their understanding. Fumbling around in the dark in how they think, how they feel, their desires, their reasoning, their rationalizations. Because God's not in the picture. alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They don't know God and they don't want to. As Ephesians 2, verse 12 had said, we had no hope and we were without God in the world when we were Gentiles in the flesh. Similarly, 1 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, quoting Leviticus. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That's not what ransomed you from that futility, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But the Gentiles have darkened minds due to their stubborn ignorance of God. And therefore, verse 19, they devoted themselves to callous self-indulgence and greedy impurity. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, you all know, I know many of us are city folk, but you all know what calluses are, right? What's the effect of a callus on your skin, if you have it on your hand or your foot? Does it make you more or less sensitive on that area of your skin? Less, right? A callus makes you feel less because of the constant rubbing or whatever there. Well, spiritually, they have become callous, somewhat deadened in their feeling and what they should feel, put it that way. Clinton Arnold, that is, they have ceased to feel pain or become dead to feeling, is the idea. Harry F. Richard says, man in rebellion against God becomes immune to feeling. He has no sense of shame. His conscience is cauterized. Now, let me hasten to say, in case you're wondering, say, wait a minute. You saying that that people outside Christ never experience shame? No, that's not what we're saying. That's not what Paul's saying. This is not the absolute absence of conscience or shame. In fact, that's one reason why we should be very optimistic when we tell people the problem with their sin and the hope in Christ and the gospel. Because they do have a conscience that's on our side somewhat. God put it there. It's not that they have absolutely no moral sense anymore, no conscience or shame, but the volume is turned way down. The truth is suppressed. That's the point. The godless have hardened themselves, each in their own way, to aggressively ignore God and His truth. People all have their favorite ways of doing this. And different godless people will have their own sense of morality and justice and what's right and how I'm better than the next guy. But when it comes down to actually submitting to the God who made them, wanting to be reconciled to Him, wanting to no longer pursue what pleases me, they put the earplugs in. They don't want to hear it. They turn the volume down. They're callous. Intentionally so. Remember, it just said they're ignorant because of the hardness of their hearts. They don't want to know what's really true if it'll get in their way. We were all like this. This is part of their willful, stubborn ignorance. They don't want to know God and obey Him. The work of God's law is written on their hearts, Romans 2, but they drown out the voice of conscience with the shouts of their own drives and cravings. It says they become callous and given themselves up, delivered themselves over to sensuality. Sensuality is self-indulgence or licentiousness. It's abandoning yourself to unrestrained practices, Yes, there's especially in sexual excesses, but other deeds of the flesh and idolatry are part of this too, when you see the word used. Why is our culture so obsessed with illicit sexuality? It's because it's an expression of how I can be and do whatever I want to be and do, and no one's going to tell me no. I'm going to get all the pleasure I want, and no one will tell me no. I am my own God. I will define myself, and I will express this with my body. I will live for my own pleasure. And by the way, as the futility of the mind is at work and the despair comes, people dive into more extreme versions of sensuality to drown it out, to forget about what a futile life they have. How purposeless it all is. Maybe I'll pour on some more pleasure and I can forget that I'm really in despair. I know this is not the happy part of the sermon. We'll get to the good news. But you have to understand this. Paul said you have to understand this as you are tempted to go back to some of these habits from the former life. And then he says, they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Every kind, all manner, depending who you are, of impurity. Impurity. Again, thinking of the Old Testament as it would have been read in Greek at the time by many people, this is that term that shows up so often in Leviticus for the unclean, the ritually unclean. Things like dead bodies, unclean animals, menstrual blood. Anything ritually unclean. As Clinton Arnold says, these ritual laws are no longer valid under the New Covenant. Jesus revealed that the real problem lies in the hearts of individuals, and that what comes out of the heart is what defiles people. Matthew 12 and Mark 7. Thus, Paul speaks of the lusts of the heart as leading to impurity. You can't make yourself morally upright, not truly clean in your soul, by cleaning up the outside first. The problem is the heart. The lusts, the desires of the heart. And Jesus says it's from the heart all this proceeds. And the lusts of the heart, Romans 1:24, lead to impurity. But it says they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's this idea of covetousness or greed. It's like Paul keeps piling on terms to say they can't get enough. You know, impurity only tends to get worse. It feeds on itself. Sinners feel the fleeting pleasure of sin, that the brief thrill of crossing boundaries and getting another dose of self-indulgence. And they want more. It's this aching void in them they keep trying to fill up. They're greedy for more. They have to have more. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon, that is, the grave or death or hell and destruction, are never satisfied. And never satisfied are the eyes of man. Reminds us of John, the Apostle John's wording, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes that are in the world. Proverbs 9 pictures the folly of sin as a prostitute, a harlot by the roadside. And it says, Proverbs 9:13, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, whoever is simple, naive that is, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That is, transgression is where the fun is. Getting away with something. But it says he, that the naive person who listens to the woman folly, he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Let me read what S.M. Boss says, sort of summing up this description of the Gentiles outside Christ. He says, "This is a portrait of total depravity, which refers to the infection of sin that has permeated the whole person of those who are by nature children of wrath," chapter 2, verse 3. But he says, total depravity is not absolute depravity. Indeed, many, if not most people outside Christ, have a veneer, an outer shell of decency and decorum, held in place by God's common grace and restraining influence. But, he says, Paul's words express the viewpoint of the last judgment that pierces all such veneers, no matter how thick and attractive on the outside. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," Jesus said, "for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." You might be tempted to think, Paul's painting a really bleak picture here. I don't really think my neighbors are that bad. I don't think I was that bad before I was a Christian. Well, for one thing, God, as was mentioned here, God's grace, which he gives to all men in common, you don't realize how much that holds people back. And most of us don't realize how much our culture has still been influenced by the presence of the gospel and the Bible and biblical categories, even to this day, even though we're fighting it as a culture. But tell our missionaries to Papua, Indonesia, that people aren't really this bad. When they went to the jungles where, even a few years ago, apart from the influence of the gospel entirely, people just living the way they naturally want to live, they worshiped demons, they ate people in cannibalism, they were murderers, abusers of each other, liars. That's how people are when God leaves them to themselves. And that's how all our hearts are, apart from the restraining grace of God. Well, on the other hand, some of you may be here, some of you children, some of you adults, I don't know. Some of you may be here, and like Old Testament Israel, you've been outwardly acquainted with the true and living God. You've had an outward knowledge of God all your life. But in your heart, you know, perhaps, that though you have an outward knowledge of God, inwardly you are seeking satisfaction from impure pleasures and from deceptive pleasures. You think, for whatever reason, you know you have to come to church, but you don't like it because you don't love God. You know facts about God. You don't know him in the way that you could say you love him. You don't know God, and so you look everywhere else. Whenever you have the chance, you look everywhere else to get real satisfaction, to get what you really want. You look to what you can get away with when mom and dad aren't looking, or when the respectable people aren't watching. Because you think that stolen water is sweet. Jeremiah 2 speaks to people like this who should have known God, but turned away from him in their hearts. Jeremiah 2 verses 12 and 13. God says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people," Old Covenant Israel, who outwardly knew the facts about him, "my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, that is the source of everything good in life, of life which is truly life. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In futility, we naturally, even if we know the facts about God, if he hasn't transformed us by his grace, we say, no, I don't want the fountain of living waters. I want to dig my own well. But it's a broken well. It can't hold water. It's futile. You'll never really reach satisfaction these last days will have far too many supposed Christians, Scripture says, those with an appearance, a facade of godliness, whose minds and lives are driven by godless desires and affections. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days, this time before Jesus returns, there will come times of difficulty." Why? "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Having, now, you think he just described the worst people in society. No. He ends it this way. "These people have the appearance of godliness, that outer shell of Christianity, but deny its power." Avoid such people, he says. So even if you've been in church all your life, you need to know what's going on in your heart toward the Lord. It could be that you're not a Christian, or it could be that you have a real desire to please the Lord and walk with Him, but right now you're struggling with the old habits. And Paul says to you, you must no longer walk that way, no longer live that way. As we'll see, there is hope because of who you are in Christ if you are His. But Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, we hear the Lord's invitation if we have been seeking satisfaction elsewhere. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's free. Someone else paid for it, but God gives it to you freely. He says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Down in verses 6 and 7 of that text, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Jesus paid for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. He paid that debt that we could never pay, and he paid the price we could never pay to be reconciled to God. It's offered to you freely, but you have to turn away from your own lifestyle, your own habits of thinking and feeling. You have to no longer trust yourself and your desires. You have to realize my mindset is futile. It will never get me anywhere if I am God's enemy, unreconciled to God. If you're not a Christian, start there. Seek the Lord in that way, saying, "Lord, I don't just want you to deliver me from the bad consequences of my sin. I want you to rescue me from myself, from my own thinking, from my own deceitful desires." But if you are a Christian, here's the big idea again. Christian, forsake your former darkness for your new creation life of truth in Jesus. That brings us to the second point of the text, verses 20 through 24, the second half, you could say. Embrace the new creation in Jesus. So Paul has just described how bad it is outside Christ, how bad it was for you outside Christ, walking the way the Gentiles walk. But now he says, verse 20, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It's language like stripping off a rotten old garment, stripping off that old clothing. To put off your old self, your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Before I really get into it, let me mention a translation issue here. It could be translated the way the ESV does, where Paul is saying, you were taught to put off and to put on something. When you first got introduced to Jesus Christ in the gospel, it taught you to do this. Or you could translate it something like, you were taught, say, when you were taught the foundations, the basics of the faith, you were taught that you have put off your old man, that you are undergoing renewal in the spirit of your minds, and that you have put on the new man. So there's big debate about how to translate it, but however you translate it, you can come back to the same point. Paul is reminding the Ephesian Christians of what the gospel has already taught them. And that is this: to come to Christ, your old self must be crucified with him. That results in a new mindset and a new life. The new self that's been created anew, conforming to God's own virtue. And that will be the basis for Paul later saying that we must live out the truth, that we are new creations in Jesus Christ. Later in Ephesians 4, he's going to say, put off deceit, put off selfish anger, put off malice, put off corrupt speech, and everything else that's left over from the old man who died with Christ. So the large point here, before we get into the details to finish up, is similar to what Peter says in different words, 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Well, verses 20 through 21, as we see the larger point that we must embrace the new creation in Jesus, verses 20 through 21 tell us that you now know the truth because you know Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. You had a feudal mindset before because it was all lies that were controlling you ultimately. You had deceitful desires. You didn't understand the truth, and you didn't want to know the truth. But now you know the truth because you know Jesus Christ. That is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You were taught in him. As one person has said, Christ is both the subject and the sphere of the lesson. To be a Christian is to learn Jesus Christ while being in him, life, having life in him. I've sort of said this before, but let me say it again this way. You cannot know truth as it ought to be known, the truth that governs all facts and all reality in the universe, unless you know Jesus Christ. God is the creator, the sustainer, and the judge of everything, and so he is the very source of truth. And Jesus Christ, his son, is himself the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is, he is the way to God, he is the truth of God, and he is the life of God. No one comes to God the Father, Jesus declared, but through him. This is not hateful towards others to say that other religions do not have the truth. It's loving because they are perishing in futility, even if they are religious, if they do not know God the Father through Christ the Son. They need to know the truth as it is in Jesus. Don't look for ultimate truth elsewhere. But you know the truth, Christian, because you know Jesus Christ. And so verse 22, your old person, the old man, as Paul names it, is your old person is a rotting corpse because of its lying desires. Why would you want to still cling to that old person? It's like a rotting corpse. We might just read over that word, that wording. Put off your old self. You were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Corrupt sounds like a biblical word. What does corrupt mean? It's rotting. It's decaying. It's a rotting corpse. Why? It's corrupt through deceitful desires, lying desires. And I know, because I'm one of you, I know that you believers, I know that the sin from your old life still tries to entice you by manipulating your desires, your cravings, your drives. But those desires, which are the same desires that drive the rest of the world in their self-seeking pursuits, those desires are compromised. They're not reliable guides. And everything in our world tells you to listen to your heart, meaning your desires. But that's dangerous, to say the least. Your desires are not reliable guides. They are twisted and deceitful. Your desires tell you how you can supposedly be happy and fulfilled, but they're lying to you. They are deceitful desires. Summarizing what various people have said here, the old way of life was cast off like an old garment. The old person is not who these Christians are anymore. The old lifestyle was self-destructive, full of wicked desires and deceits. Another person said, every trait of the old man's behavior is putrid, crumbling, or inflated like rotting waste or cadavers, stinking, ripe for being disposed of and forgotten. S.M. Bach concludes, in Christ, believers have shed, stripped off, and discarded their old man. He is dead, and good riddance. Is that how you feel about yourself before and apart from Christ? That was the old me. That person was rotten to the core. All the impurities left over from that old life are rotten. That person was crucified with Christ. And good riddance! I'm so glad that's not me anymore. That's the proper attitude as a Christian. We need to consistently preach that to ourselves and not go back to our sin like a dog goes back to its vomit. Or be like the stupid Israelites in the wilderness. Oh, we had it so much better in Egypt when we were enslaved. But we had enough garlic and leeks. And it wasn't this dumb manna, the same thing every day. It was so good for us in Egypt. Why did we come out here to die in the wilderness? Really? You want slavery again? But that's what we do all the time. We don't say good riddance to the old man. We say, at least part of us says on some occasions, maybe I missed out on something back there. Maybe I need to go back and check that out again. So stupid, if you know Jesus. Verses 23 through 24. I'm sorry. Let me read for you Romans 6, 5 through 11 on this before we move on. There Paul says, for if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? We know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with Jesus. So there's still the stinking, decaying remains of that old man that sometimes, ridiculously, we are attracted to. But that old man was crucified. That life is done, Christian. Move on. Verses 23 through 24, you are now a new creation, made to reflect God and His truth. Get with the program. Haven't you noticed? You're not the same person you used to be. I know you still struggle with sin, but you didn't used to struggle with sin in that sense. You used to go with the flow. Now you're a new creation in Christ. Get with the program. Don't swim against the current of God's grace here. You were taught, verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, or in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The wording in the Greek here for be renewed seems to be a present ongoing thing, the present ongoing force of what has already happened to us in regeneration. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Again, what needs to be renewed is not, as Charles Hodge put it, it's not merely outward habits or modes of life, not merely transient tempers or dispositions, but the interior principle of life which lies back of all that is outward, phenomenal, or transient. That is, it needs to start in your mind and heart. Not just I'll have a different checklist for myself this week of different actions, but it needs to start in changing your thinking and your feeling, your reasoning. And that's what God's Spirit is doing in you as a Christian. He is changing you in the spirit of your mind. But, Paul says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on, not just throw off something, but replace it with something. Put on, like a new garment, you could say, put on the new self, the new man, which is a new creation. It's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Some places, like here and like Galatians 3, the emphasis is on the fact that, as Paul says in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But other places, Paul words it in such a way that we need to act in accord with who we are. He commands us in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And if we put all this, you know, this old man, new man stuff in the context of what else Paul says, really what he's saying is the old man is the old existence in Adam. In a fallen creation. The way we were born into this world. That's the old man, the old person. The new man is our new existence in the new creation that began with the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits. And the new man really is reflecting Jesus Christ himself, the second, the last Adam. He says, this new man is created after the likeness of God. Back in Ephesians 2:10, he had said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Don't walk as the Gentiles do, walk as new creations. And it says in whole, we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That word for holiness isn't the common term for that idea. It might be closer to something like devotion, being devoted to God, godliness. So, overlap with holiness, but in righteousness and godliness, or godly devotion, you could say, of the truth. Clinton Arnold says, whereas the evil desires that typified the old self stemmed from deceit, righteousness and holiness stem from the truth, because there is truth in Jesus, verse 21. Speaking of deceit versus truth, turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 9 through 11. Paul wrote something similar around this same time to the church at Colossae. And you'll recognize it's so close to what he says here in Ephesians 4. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, none of those old identities, but Christ is all and in all." So Paul is talking about a new creation, and he's using wording to remind us of the first creation. Genesis 1:26, remember God said he was going to make man as a finite representation of himself. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. But in the first man, Adam, we fell into sin and corruption. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So why do we need a new creation? Because the old creation fell short of the glory of God. But now in the last Adam, in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed from the twisted depravity that has defaced God's image and likeness. We can again be what God our Maker intended us to be. That's why a life outside of God and outside of Christ is futile, because we're cut off from our Maker and from the way He designed us to be in relation to Him. But now we can again be what we were made to be. We can attain the glory that Adam never attained because of Jesus. Jesus obeyed where Adam disobeyed. Jesus took the punishment for sin on Himself. Jesus died to forgive and free us from our sins. And He rose from the dead to bring us into a new creation with Him. And if you know Jesus, if you've learned Jesus, you know this. So live accordingly. For sake of time, there was something I was going to add in here, but I'll skip to the conclusion. The rest of our sermons in Ephesians are just Paul's extended application of today's sermon text. He applies this to everything about you. Your tongue, your affections, your actions. And then he applies it to life in a household. And he concludes with putting on the armor of God. Sound familiar? Put it on. But let me close with a more concise version that he wrote to the Colossians around this same time. Colossians 3, starting at verse 5. You want to know how it looks practically? This is how it looks practically. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." let's put on, as indeed we have put on, the new man in Christ, and do everything in word or deed, not for ourselves and in our own name, but in his name and for him. Let's pray together. Father, I can talk till I'm blue in the face, and I almost have, perhaps, but your Spirit needs to apply the words to each individual here, or it will be ineffective. But we trust in you and in your word and in your Spirit who breathed out the word and who can now work on us with your word. We want, Father, to be right in the details of life, and as we will see Paul and exhort us and command us concerning how we live, we want to do what's right, but we realize, first of all, we have to have a new mindset. We have to reckon with the truth as it is in Jesus. And we have to reject, utterly reject the lies that are so attractive to us. Help us to do that today, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.